We read first from Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, you will find it on page 88 of the Church Bibles. Page 88. Exodus chapter 33, and we begin at verse 17. Exodus 33, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen."
Well, we come now to the main reason why we gather together as Christians. We meet to hear God speak. And he calls us together, the church, always to hear him speak to us. That's why we gather on a Sunday morning. And so it is the center part of our meeting, as we have the Bible read and then explained to us. So let's pray, shall we, as we stand and ask God to speak to us individually and corporately. No one has ever seen God. God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. We praise you, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, enthroned in heaven, that you at the Father's side have made the Father known to us. And we pray that you would now speak to us by your Holy Spirit, through your word, for your name's sake. Amen. Please sit.
The second reading is John chapter 14 on page 1086 of the Church Bibles. We begin at verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the count of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him.
Rachel, thank you very much indeed. Here's a phrase. I have seen God. Wonder how you'd feel if on Monday morning a junior colleague of yours came into work and said that. They arrive, you ask, do anything nice on the weekend? And they say, yes, I saw God. Or if your child came home one afternoon, had a nice time at the park, dear? Yes, I've seen God. I wonder how you'd react. But verse 8, the beginning of our passage, that is what Philip asks for. Show us the Father. So an unusual request, isn't it? I want to see God. And anybody talking like that, it puts them in the sort of starry-eyed mystic category, doesn't it? At best, or at worst, in the same category as the imaginary friend or the total lunatic. Certainly, that kind of talk doesn't seem to have much to do with respectable English church going. And that is all about hats and pews and morals and life purpose and understanding more about the Bible. But here is what our passage this morning adds to our series in John's Gospel. To disciples in distress because Jesus is leaving, today's answer, you have seen God and you will go on seeing God. And if we are the kind of church that Jesus intended to set up, then we are people who have seen God and can initiate that for other people. That is the only thing scarier, isn't it, than a junior colleague saying they saw God on the weekend. It's if they turn their huge brown eyes on you and say, would you like to see God too? That's the New Testament church. People who've seen God and can initiate that for other people. If you've closed the passage, please open up again to page 1086. There's a few people looking like it cannot possibly say that, so they've got it open already. Page 1086, and look down to chapter 14, verse 8. We've said the whole unit here is structured around the disciples' questions. So here is today's question, verse 8, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. And you can see why Philip is asking. He's grabbed onto the very last thing Jesus said in verse 7, from now on, you have seen him. And he just blurts out a question, just show us the Father, and that will be enough. In one sense, it is a great thing to ask. Maybe it's exactly what you've been asking God for years. Show me, and then I'll believe. Just show me there's a God. Well, in one sense, it's a great thing to ask, but it is slightly high maintenance, isn't it? It's the only one of this series of disciples' questions not to end with a question mark. It's a demand. Show us the Father. And it is enough for us, he says, apparently without any sense of what he said at all. That would be enough for you, would it, Philip, to see God in person? Good, because it flipping ought to be, wouldn't it, to see God? We heard Exodus earlier, where Moses, who is the great friend of God, gets as close as he ever does, And Moses is hiding in a cave, covered by God's hand. You shall see my back. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And John 1 verse 18 agrees, no one has ever seen God. Which all fits, doesn't it? One of the most obvious things you can say about God is that he is huge. How could these small eyes see the one who made stars and galaxies? Though if he was only big, you could try and see a small piece of his toenail or something like that. But God is also very, very different from us. He is spirit, not physical. He's ultimate and infinite and unknowable. And Moses would add, he is dangerous, dangerously holy. You can't see him. Moses didn't. No one has. Philip says, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And you'd think that the options are very clear for Jesus. So Jesus could either say yes and sort of kazam somehow, show Philip God, and we'll see if Philip can see God and live. That'll serve him right. Or, more likely maybe, Jesus could say no. You're not Moses. It isn't possible. Go away. Yes or no. You'd think those were the options. But Jesus pulls out another total shock in this section. If you ever get asked to play a disciple in the local Amdram, all you need to know for this section, all you need is a very, very large mouth. They spend the whole evening that this conversation is with their jaw hanging down, I think, as Jesus just says thing after thing that surprises them, shocks them, escalates what they understood before. Well, here's the latest shock. Show us the Father. Jesus doesn't say yes, he doesn't say no. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's our first point. So he doesn't say yes, doesn't say no. He says, you've already seen God. And how come you didn't notice? In fact, this is the only place in these five chapters where Jesus really tells them off. Just have a look down, verse 9. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe? Because Philip has spent 3 years in close observation of Jesus and he still doesn't have the first idea what he's looking at. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. See, John 1:18 does say no one has ever seen God. That's how things used to be. But it goes on at once to explain how Jesus changes that. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Or John 1 verse 14 says that the unknowable God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, seen God more than Moses ever did. God in human form has walked among us. And Philip doesn't even have the excuse of Londoners who think that they still don't know anyone who works for MI5. MI5 has gone up by 50% in the last 10 years, huge recruitment. The people they'll have asked will be younger people who live in central London, who went to university with lots of the people in this room. But if you still think you've never met anyone who works for MI5, that's okay, because they're hiding. And they'll say no if you ask them. You can try it, go around the church today, they'll all say no. Philip doesn't have that excuse. Verse 10, Jesus, his words and his works, his miracles, they are unmistakable. They come from his Father. So you can get there in two ways. Verse 11, you can either believe Jesus when he says who he is, Jesus who has established himself as the most truthful, reliable, knowledgeable speaker of human language there has ever been. Believe me, that's one way, or else believe on account of the works. And if you don't know John's gospel well, it is shaped around a series of these works of Jesus doing utterly public and utterly unfakeable things that only God should be able to do. A man who hasn't walked for 38 years, another man who has been blind his whole life, or Jesus has the ability to, sorry, he heals them, he doesn't leave them as they are, an ability to walk on top of water, food for 5,000 people from a tiny packed lunch, and a rotting corpse that becomes a human being called Lazarus. And of course, most of all, the work he's trying to get them ready for tomorrow, when we're speaking in the passage for them, Jesus will be killed by a third-party government after 24 hours nearly of mutilation and abuse. He'll be confirmed dead by experts who will use a spear as their tool of medical examination. He'll be bound hand and foot, sealed in a tomb for more than 40 hours with a guard to prevent interference. And then he will appear alive, and not just ready for A&E and blood transfusions, but as unmistakably the Lord of life. See, Philip's ignorance is not like not realizing that all your university friends work for the secret services. It is like the taxi drivers that Derren Brown hypnotized. Did you see that episode? He hypnotized them so they couldn't see the London Eye. And you had cabbies driving around the south bank of the Thames saying, I'm sure it's around here somewhere. I just can't see it. It's really odd. Well, in every camera shot, there was a 443-foot Ferris wheel dominating the skyline. I just can't see it. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? See, Jesus' enemies have worked it out. We want to stone you to death, Jesus, because you, a mere man, make yourself God. That's been a fairly normal conversation through the gospel, but Philip hasn't got it. And not to know that Jesus is God is not to know him at all, and is culpable after Jesus has been with them so long. Be like telling you about my good friend Andy. Andy, he's 26. Andy, his birthday is the 15th of May. He's a good friend of mine. I've known him for many years, known him well. He's quite a tall guy. He's 6'3", I'd say. He's got brown hair. He's got a bit of a temper sometimes, but then lots of Scottish people do, don't they? And do you know, he only really good friends of his know this. He got an OBE this year from the Queen, though I'm not actually sure what he got it for. Do you see? You can't claim to know Andy Murray and not know that he plays tennis. It's just ludicrous. You can't claim you know someone and not know the main thing about them. You can't claim to know Jesus and not know that he is God in person. Theological experts with a life's work in books published about Jesus. Cultural churchgoers who know the tunes to 50 different songs about him. Muslim friends who have honored him as a prophet since they were children. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Do you not believe me? The full claim is in verse 11. I think that's the most detailed version of it. And I've put it on the handout as well. Jesus he's not just a representative of God. That's where we got to last week. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and my Father is in me. And Jesus and his Father, they have a relationship. They are two people. They're not interchangeable. God is not absent from heaven while Jesus is on earth, but they indwell each other. I in the Father and the Father in me. So that Philip, or any of the disciples, or most of the population of two entire Roman provinces, could come into work on a Monday morning and say, I have seen God, and be telling the simple, obvious, objective truth. They've seen Jesus, who is in the Father. And that's the main point and the main application, I think, of the whole passage this morning. Jesus wants you to believe him, verse 11. Not patronize him with respect, not go on demanding some sort of other proof that God is real, but to look at the historical moment when God became flesh and was objective and testable and visible. John Chapman used to say, I could have seen God, I was just late. 2,000 years late, as it happens, but that doesn't change the objective facts at all. John, our author, Philip, thousands of others did see. They saw things that only God could do. They heard words that made some of them want to stone him to death for claiming to be God. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Believe me. So there's our first point, our main point. Philip's jaw is hanging open. My friend is God. I spent 3 years hanging around and picking my nose with God. But now Jesus is going away. And now verses 12 to 14, his disciples will do greater works than Jesus, which is to say, point two, that they will make other people see God. Just explain our next 2 points and where we're going. Both of our next 2 points are Jesus explaining that the close relationship with God doesn't end when he goes away. Jesus is going away, he's going to die, and then he's going to leave after his resurrection. But the close relationship with God doesn't end when he goes away. It will still be possible to see God. Now, you need to be careful there, not quite in the physical way that Philip can. Philip can sit and eat a meal with Jesus and they can talk. But just skim down verse 17 and verse 19. They say the difference between Christians and the world is that Christians see the Spirit, see God. Christians see the Spirit, or they see me. And not physical sight, you can't see a spirit, but such a close relationship that you can say, I've seen God. I know him. Or verse 21 uses a sight word as well. Whoever has my commandments, keeps them, loves me, he will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Same word as reveal myself to him. Even without Jesus' physical, visible presence, a Christian can say, I've seen God. I know him, I've seen him. And point two is about what Christians need to do for others to see God. And point three is about what God needs to do for others to see God. So point two, what we can do to help others see God. See, Philip and his friends in verses 12 to 14 have another big shock. Jesus has been talking about his miracles that reveal that he's God, resurrections and walking on water and things like that. And then he says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. So what does Jesus mean? Again, you can see their jaws open. He doesn't actually mean that Philip is going to do lots and lots of resurrections. I've put John 5, reference to that on the sheet, which is where Jesus talks about greater works just after he heals a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. Greater works are about the eternal destiny of human beings. They're about giving life, 5 verse 21, and giving judgment, 5 verse 22. And the greatest miracle in the book of John is the one in verse 24 there, which I'll read to you, you don't need to look it up. It says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Hearing Jesus' words is what moves you from judgment and death to eternal life. That is the greater work, which fits our verses very well. The greater works, they only begin, 14 verse 12, because I'm going to my Father. Disciples can do greater works, not because they're more powerful than Jesus. I assume you knew that, you're not more powerful than Jesus. In fact, verse 13, verse 14, we have to pray to Jesus and ask him to do them. But disciples can do greater works because Jesus has gone to his Father. They're greater because they belong to the new age after Jesus' death and resurrection, when anybody can hear his words, believe in his death, receive his resurrection life, and cross from death to life. And for this work, Jesus' absence isn't a problem. it's essential. The greater work is giving eternal life. And it comes, though, in a section about seeing God, because eternal life in John's gospel isn't at all like arranging for a delivery of a job lot of hormone replacement therapy so you can stay young for a long time. I've put 17 verse 4 on your sheet as well, which is where Jesus prays about accomplishing his work. And verse 18 there, where he sends his disciples to do his work, the same work he was sent to do, which was, 17 verse 2, eternal life, which is, 17 verse 3, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. David in the prayers thanked God for that eternal life, which is to know God and know his Son. The whole point of eternal life is face-to-face fellowship with God and with Jesus. So the greater work is eternal life. Eternal life is really knowing God, which Jesus is happy to call seeing. You see the Spirit, even though you can't see a Spirit. I will manifest myself to you, even though his body is in heaven and we can't see it, because we know him. See, now that the disciples have seen God, literally and in the flesh, now that Jesus has died and risen to bring in the era of gospel life, disciples can show people the Father, not literally or in the flesh, but really by bringing them to know God. Just simple things, like telling them what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Simple things like opening John's gospel with them that can bring them to know God. We are the people who can introduce you to God. And that may sound like arrogance. A man called Ludwig, who I met in a library on the Whitechapel Road, he once asked me, "Do you think you have a monopoly on God?" Can you hear the weight of that? Well, that's a good question to ask. How arrogant. As if Christians could have a monopoly on anything as huge as God. Ludwig, he thought he was better than that. He went to church a bit, and he went to the mosque a bit, because he thought they each had something to contribute. God is the other for Ludwig. That's how he defined him. So different from us that at best we could grasp a tiny part of what he's like. Let's not pretend we have a monopoly on him. And there's lots in the Old Testament that would agree with Ludwig, isn't it? But as I talked to him, I tried to take him to John's gospel. Because God isn't just an other, he is also a person. And if he is a person, he can introduce himself to us, which is our point one. God became flesh, and if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. And not that a human brain could understand all of the infinite God by seeing Jesus, but a human person who knows Jesus can truly know the God who is personal. And if God wants people to know him today, he can decide to introduce himself. And the thing that makes Philip's jaw drop even further in 12 to 14 is that that is now a disciple job, not a God job. Puny human disciples can ask the Father in Jesus' name and do the greater work of connecting anybody to God and the eternal life of knowing him. And that's it's not an arrogant claim about the advanced nature of our philosophical reasoning in the 21st century church. That is a personal relationship claim about God introducing himself to the world 2,000 years ago and trusting us now to make the introductions. If I really was friends with Andy Murray, I'm not. And what Andy Murray wanted most in the whole world was to be friends with Joe Ross down in the front row. Then there's no arrogance in me if I set up the meeting. I could just kind of pass on the phone number. They could meet, have some tennis lessons or something. There's no arrogance in me in setting that up. And there's no claim that I'm any good at tennis just because I'm doing the introductions. Christians know God and they can make the offer, "Would you like to know God too?" We're not claiming we're specially religious, we're specially knowledgeable, specially spiritual people. I know him. He'd love to know you too. Can I introduce you? And I think we undersell that, probably because we don't want to sound like starry-eyed mystics or total lunatics. by saying to friends, would you like to know God? But the application of point two is obvious as well, I think. Whatever you ask in my name, verse 13, if you ask me for anything, I will do it. The application of this is that we should pray and ask God, please would he do that work through us of our friends coming to know him. I hope it's obvious this isn't a sort of blank check prayer for every Christian to get an Aston Martin or something. Anything you ask in my name. You could check that by looking at all the old bangers out in the car park outside. Or by just spotting these are prayers for Christians to do the greater works. So the prayer is that God would be glorified and that it would be in Jesus' name and that it would be a work similar to Jesus' work, but greater. And Aston Martin for every churchgoer, that might glorify God. And I'm prepared to try and persuade myself that I could ask for it in Jesus' name. But it certainly isn't the work of Jesus on earth. The work of Jesus on earth was giving eternal life by dying and rising. That's the thing we're to ask for those we know. That people would hear Jesus' words from us and come to know him and know God. So the application is pray for it. And I wonder if we're reluctant to do that. I wonder if we're reluctant to do that because we think that God is reluctant to answer prayers like that. As if I need to persuade God of this strange new plan that he should give eternal life to somebody I care about. As if I've got to bend God's arm and persuade him that they're worth it. Whose work is this? It's God's work. Which I hope in the next week or so will change the way I pray for the five or six people I try and pray for each week, that they would meet Jesus. It's not a sort of desperate pleading to an uninterested God, but I'm asking in Jesus' name that he would do his work just as he's promised in these verses. I think we tend to pray for very little. So please would one person believe, even though I know that's very, very, very unlikely, as opposed to praying for all of London to hear, or for to be a Christian in every office and every hall of residence and every family. The first disciples, I guess, prayed more like that, even though there were only 11 of them. Prayed for a day when the whole world would have heard of Jesus' name. What a stupid prayer. Prayed for thousands to believe. Prayed for even the Roman emperor to become a Christian. I wonder who first prayed for Britain. What a stupid idea. These funny, misty islands, off half-civilized at the northern end of the world. And it is all up to God and the individuals concerned whether any of them will believe. But there's no reason to pray small prayers when God in the flesh has left the introductions to us now. And commanded us to pray and promise we'll do greater works than him. Okay, so that's what Christians need to do. Pray and tell people the words and deeds of Jesus. But now point three, this is what God needs to do. What God needs to do. Jesus is gone, but Jesus will come to believers by his Spirit. And this we are going to come back to week by week through our summer in John's Gospel. So we're just going to sketch out the edges this morning. Jesus is going, but that is not the end of the relationship with God because, verse 16, he will ask the Father to give you another helper, the Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit is someone that a believer really knows. Verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. It's like being able to see him. You know him so well. And knowing the Spirit is also knowing the Father and the Son. Verse 18, Jesus going away, it won't leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Jesus will be with them. And in fact, here is the last time that Philip loses his jaw. Jesus does it by taking the logic of verse 11 and just adding some steps. So if you, that's on the handout as well. You see under point one, we laid out verse 11. I am in the Father is in me. And that is the nature of God. They indwell each other. But under point three, we've laid out verse 20. In that day, the day the Spirit comes to dwell in you, I take it, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. So you got Father, Spirit, Son, and now you have Father, Spirit, Son, believer living in each other. That's why he can use the sight language. You'll see me. I will manifest myself to him. We've not gone back to pews and hats and understanding more of the Bible. Yes, it works through simple things like hearing what Jesus said and did and reading John's Gospel. But this isn't just knowing about Jesus. This is starry-eyed mystic territory. There's lots to get right here about the Holy Spirit, and again, we'll keep coming back to it, but there's the main thing. He is Jesus in person. He is God living in you. I had three things written down that we have no time to do more than point at about the Spirit. Let me just point at each of those three. First of all, he is another Jesus. So he's, verse 16, a genuine replacement for seeing God in the flesh, except that he can be spiritually everywhere, in every believer, not just sat over pudding with Philip. Second thing, he is a helper, verse 16. Helper is a word that is hard to translate properly. Let's just see if we can get it right, because it'll come up again and again in John. Helper sounds a little bit weak, I think, like his main job is to give the Christian cuddles when they feel bad. But mainly, the word helper is a legal word. It's a word for the person who shows up to help you out in court, that sort of helper. So I once had to drive to Somerset because I'd annoyed a farmer. I had to go and call the farmer's bluff when she said that she would have me arrested for aggravated trespass with a firearm if I went. So that morning, I took with me in my phone the number of a helper, a barrister, who would be helpful to me if I was facing a serious firearms charge. There's, if you need an illustration, there are a few barristers that come to St. Helens. And if I'm honest, if what I needed was a cuddle, Andrew Wales QC would not be the first number I'd call. But if I wanted to go into court feeling like the most armoured battleship in the British Navy, well, I have both of his office numbers, his home number, and his mobile in my phone. He's a helper. Third thing about the Spirit, he is the Spirit of truth, verse 17. See, the spiritual side of Christianity is not the non-dogmatic, non-arrogant side. The Spirit of God is sent because God's Son came in the flesh, objective, historical, because Jesus died to bring spiritual life, because Jesus comes in person, in his spirit, to those who believe in him and love him and obey him, verse 15, verse 21. And the Spirit leaves many others outside. You can't get away from that. If the Spirit comes to those who believe in Jesus and obey him and love him, then many are left outside. It is not true that everyone is spiritual, really, according to John's Gospel. Verse 17, the world cannot receive him. It neither sees him nor knows him. And that is next week's disciple question. You'll see verse 22. How is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So we'll leave that for next week. So as we finish, can I challenge us to have a bit more of the starry-eyed mystic about us, a bit more of the jaw drop like Philip? I wonder if we're offering too little to people as we talk about the Christian faith. I wonder if we've forgotten what Jesus has done in us, how much he's done in us. His departure 2,000 years ago has not left us as orphans. He has come to us and shown himself to us. We receive his Spirit, which is to see and know him. I wonder even if we dare go to our friends this week or colleagues this week, I'm not sure I will, and reveal just a little bit more of what we really believe. Jesus lives in me. Jesus lives in me. You can say even that I've seen God. I'm included somehow in the life of the eternal Trinity. And I can show you God. Would you like me to? I wonder if we dare to say that. Let me pray. Dear Father God, praise you for the great work you did in your Son Jesus. You revealed yourself God in flesh, but praise you for the greater work you could be doing this morning in us as we talk to others, that you could show yourself, reveal yourself to others as they believe in you and as you come to dwell in them by your Spirit, that we'd have eternal life, we'd know you, the one true God, and your Son whom you have sent. We praise and thank you in his name, that the Father would be glorified in the Son. Amen.